It's a very long reading of God's word, but there is nothing there that has been wasted. It is all from God. It is all for our good. And this morning, I trust we're going to draw out from this two very important lessons. So please make sure you have 1 Samuel chapter 14 before you. But as we come to this passage, I'd like us to think about how many different decisions you and I make each day. 10 decisions, 50 decisions, maybe 100. Our first decisions are, when should we get up, or should we sleep in a little? Should I roll over to the left or to the right? Perhaps I do get up. Should I have breakfast first? Should I do something else? How shall I arrange my day? Before you know it, whether it's just sitting up straight or slouching, turning to the left or to the right, some people have estimated we can make up to 30,000 decisions a day. Now, of course, some of those are very big decisions, very conscious, heartbreaking decisions. And many of those are subconscious decisions that just go by. But overall, you and I make many decisions each day, and they are either going to be inclined, that is, turned towards leaning upon God, seeking to honour him, glorify him, seeking to obey him and love him, or they're going to be decisions that are marked by moving away from God, even if that's just ignoring God or not actively thinking about him. 1 Samuel 14 is a contrast between two ways to live. The first way is characterized by Jonathan. He is a man of courage, of boldness. He is a faithful man. One way to live is by faith in God. That's the first thing we'll look at. But there is a second way to live, and that's characterized by Saul. Now, Saul, as we've seen in previous chapters, makes many mistakes. He is a foolish man. He makes rash decisions, rash oaths and vows, which have great implications for the people. So that is another way that we will explore this day. But then finally, as with all scripture, as with all the Old Testament, we're going to see that what is described here in 1 Samuel 14 is a need for a king, one more faithful than Saul and one more faithful than Jonathan. And we're going to see how Christ is prefigured in this passage. So firstly, we're going to look at the faithfulness of Jonathan. He's an example for each of us. And as it's such a long passage, we're just going to dip into this and draw out some main themes. Jonathan's faithfulness is exemplified in the first 23 verses. As I've mentioned, Saul has been described as broken and crooked. In the first 23 verses of chapter 14, we're introduced to Jonathan, Saul's son, and he is the straight stick, and he's contrasted with Saul, who is the crooked stick. How is this shown or emphasized in this passage? Well, we read in verse 1 that Jonathan sets out to attack Philistines. One day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side. But he did not tell his father. In earlier chapters, Saul is characterized by inertia. That is the inability to move. He lacks initiative. He lacks boldness. He lacks courage. Jonathan is the opposite. Jonathan has a living faith, a vibrant faith, where Saul is constantly marked by doubts and second guessing. Further on in this chapter, we see that Saul has 600 men with him. He has the priests. He has an ark. Saul is surrounded by all the resources that Israel has at this time. And yet it is Jonathan who goes beyond the camp. It is Jonathan who has initiative and courage only with his armor bearer. And we see in verse 6, Jonathan says to the young man, come, let us go over to the garrison of those uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. Saul has all the resources. Jonathan has a simple armor bearer. Why does he go? Why does he attack the Philistines? Well, there's that phrase there. Nothing can hinder us. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. You see, Jonathan is not a man that just looks at his outward circumstances, does the calculations, risk return, and says, aha, I have the numbers, I shall attack. No, his confidence, his eyes are fixed on the Lord. He's going out to battle because he knows Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, is a God who can be trusted, a God who is able. And this is a challenge for us. Because here at the outset, how many of us would have left the safety of the camp to go attack God's enemies? Jonathan does because what God has laid upon his heart is God's honor, his glory. He describes these uncircumcised. He doesn't really care who these people are. These are people who are not for God. They are against God. How do we respond in hard situations? Many of us are in hard situations now, right now. And I don't know what you are carrying, what burdens you are pressing deeply upon you, but how are you making decisions? Do you look to your resources, your finances? Is that what brings comfort? If there's enough in the bank to keep us going for a few more months? Or perhaps it's the security that we have in all the relationships, our friends. Note here that Jonathan has no guarantee of success. He says he may, the Lord may give us success. He has no guarantee of success. Do we look at our resources? Do we look at our ability to achieve what it is that we need to achieve? Friends, just this is not in my notes. If your trust is in a vaccine, or if your trust is in government policies to bring you out of COVID, your trust is in the wrong things. I'm not saying anything, I'm not making a comment about vaccines or governments other than they are not God and they are not worthy of our trust. Whether you do or you don't, vaccinate, that's up to you. But our trust is not in statistics. It's not in epidemiology. Our trust has to be in the Lord. And that doesn't change with or without pandemic. It's always in the Lord. Well, this confident trust that Jonathan has, it is pouring out of him and it is infectious. And friends, this is what we need to redeem and to regain in a city where there is so much fear. We need to have confidence in the Lord. If we're running around with our heads chopped off, we are no different to the world. And I've got to say, Christians, if you're worried about this and that, that's fine. It's natural. We're not blind. There are issues that are close to each one of us. But if our trust in the Lord does not trump that, override that, then there's something that's not right. We're bowing down to fears that are not helpful. They're not biblical. Well, this confident trust is infectious. Jonathan says, let's go. And what's the armor bearer say? He's just carrying the armor. He doesn't even have a sword. He says, let's go. Let us go. What's the plan? Well, we'll cross over. And as they cross over, they're just going to show themselves to the Philistines and say, shall we come to you or will you come to us? If they come to us, well, the Lord's not in it. If they say, invite us up, the Lord's in it. Well, we know how the story goes. The Philistines say, come on up here. Jonathan and his armor bearer, they advance. They kill 20 men and then chaos ensues. Where is Saul? Where is Saul in this battle? Remember, Saul is the king, not Jonathan. Saul is the king that the people had asked for to deliver them. But where is he? Saul is in Gibeah. He's at a distance, and his observers see something's going on with the Philistines. What's going on? Who's left us? They do a quick head count. They realize that Jonathan's no longer there. So does Saul come with his army and attack? No. He asks for the ark. It seems that Saul is asking for guidance. He wants to know what the will of the Lord is, and that looks promising. But before the will of the Lord is revealed, he says, no, change my mind, withdraw your hand, now I know what to do. You see that in the passage? Before he gets guidance, he says, let's just attack anyway, and we see this in verse 20. Let's read this together. Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into the battle. And behold, every Philistine sword was against his fellow, and there was very great confusion. The Philistines kill one another. There's so much confusion, so much friendly fire. Israel prevail, but that is because the Philistines implode. They attack themselves. And in verse 23, who's the hero? Certainly not Saul. You might think it's Jonathan, but it's neither Saul nor Jonathan. It says, so the Lord, Yahweh, saved Israel that day, and then the battle passed beyond Beth Aven. Can you see here how Jonathan is presented as a faithful man, a man who trusts God implicitly despite the circumstances around him, and he is a contrast to his father, King Saul. And yet, despite Jonathan's faithfulness, he's not the ultimate hero in this story. It is the Lord God. It is God who delivers. It is God who is ultimately faithful. He is the hero. And Saul, well, he's double-minded. Bring the ark. Don't bring the ark. We'll attack. But even by the time he attacks, it's the Philistines who's killed one another, not Saul and his army. Here's one example. Jonathan, a man of faithfulness who reflects and points to the greater, more faithful God. But then secondly, we're going to come to verses 24 to 46. And here we're going to see Saul's foolishness, Saul's folly. What's the situation here? Let's read verse 24. The men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day. They were under pressure. So Saul had laid an oath on the people saying, cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies. The army were tired. They'd been fighting. They were hard-pressed. What does a wise king, a wise and prudent general do in that situation? You would think that a wise king would give his people rest. Not King Saul. When you read verse 24, it seems that Saul is frustrated. Perhaps he's that double-mindedness. Perhaps it's been looking at his son who has single-handedly killed so many. And yet when his troops come, they're unable to do what they're meant to do. And so what does Saul do? He burdens the people with an oath. And he says that no one in the army can eat until evening. I tell you, what a way to motivate your people. What a way to encourage trust in you. And what's the reason given that he brings upon this oath? It says, you're not allowed to eat until I am avenged on my enemies. This is not about God's glory. This is a personal vendetta. Saul is insecure. He wants blood. He wants glory. And his army is going to suffer for it. They're not allowed to eat until they bring glory to Saul. The story moves on. The people move through a forest and they see honey. Honey so sweet and it is abundant. It is dripping. No one touches the honey for fear, not of God. They don't touch the honey for fear of Saul. But Jonathan doesn't touch it. Why? Well, because he didn't hear his father give this edict. And we see in verse 28 to 30 that one of the... So he touches it, he eats it, and his face is glad. And then in verse 28, one of the people said, "Jonathan, your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food this day.'" When all the people realized what had happened, they were all faint. What's Jonathan's response in 29? Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land." Remember last week? The prophet Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly." Similar here. "My father has troubled the land. He's acted foolishly. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found. For now, the defeat among the Philistines has not been great." Jonathan attributes trouble to the land to his father. This honey is meant to be a blessing. It's a gift. But because of a rash, foolish oath, the people are robbed of joy. Friends, this is what happens when you make foolish and arbitrary laws. This could be the government. I know people are upset with certain policy settings, and they're upset and they say these are foolish laws. And again, this is not a comment on whether the lockdowns are too right or too loose or whatever it is. But when we encounter foolish laws, doesn't that crush the spirit? I love going for big, long country drives on dual carriageways designed to go, should be like autobounds, but they're set at 110. But you know, you've come to that roadwork sign that says you've got to slow down to 40, but there's no roadworks. And it crushes the spirit. Because you say it's a foolish rule for a foolish situation, but I'm sure you could amplify that example to many other things. Foolish laws, foolish rules break the spirit. And this is what's happening here. Jonathan was disappointed. Maybe it's government. Maybe it's a workplace situation. Kids, have your parents ever come up with a rule that you thought, "Ooh, don't like this"? Well, I can say as a parent, I've been guilty of making foolish rules, rash decisions. And like Saul, maybe it was out of frustration. And so for those of us in authority, whether it's parents, bosses, government, there are times we have to acknowledge our fault. We have to say that was wrong. That's not what we're going to see with Saul, though. And that's going to exaggerate the situation. Righteous laws reflect God's glory and are for our good. But foolish laws are man's attempts at vanity. We see that this rule, this law, leads to greater sin. And we see this in verse 31 onwards. The people are provoked to greater discouragement. Let's read 31. They struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon. And then the people were very faint. They hadn't eaten. They'd seen the honey. They had not eaten. So what do they do in verse 32? The people pounced on the spoil. They took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground. And the people ate them with the blood. What's happened here? The people were hungry. They just won a great victory. What do they? They're so hungry, they're so faint, they slaughter the animals, they eat them without preparing them according to Levitical rules, and they ate them with the blood. What does Saul do? Saul blames the people. And what they're doing is clearly wrong. They shouldn't be doing that. But it has been exaggerated and added upon them because of a foolish decision. What does Saul say? Saul says, well, it says in verse 33, it's told Saul, behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood. And he said, you have dealt treacherously. Roll a great stone to me. Saul blames the people. He says, it's your fault for doing this. But he'd withheld food from them. They battled hard. Both are in the wrong. But there is a sense in this story that Saul is bearing a greater culpability because he's put them in a situation where they are now wrestling against just the natural instincts that they have. They are hungry. They could have eaten earlier, but because of Saul's foolish rules, here they are breaking Levitical rules as well. Well, there's so much more in this passage, and in verse 36 to 42, there is a backstory to uncover Jonathan eating the honey. Very briefly, Saul is seeking guidance from the Lord again, but there is no answer. God does not speak, as it were. And so Saul concludes, there must be sin in the camp. Who's guilty? Someone has done something wrong, and God is not guiding me and leading me. They set about a system, and in verse 38 to 39 we read this. And Saul said, come here, all you leaders of the people, and now see how this sin has risen today. For as the Lord lives, who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. But there was not a man among all the people who answered him. Notice how Saul blows the trumpet a little too loudly. He's saying, I'm so serious about sin, even if it's my son, I will punish him. Well, we do know that the lots, as it were, fall on Jonathan. They pull out Urim, Thummim. They cast lots, and God attributes the guilt, as it were, to Jonathan. Jonathan is exposed as guilty. And in verse 43, Saul says to him, tell me, what have you done? And Jonathan said, I murdered someone. I committed adultery with someone. Great rebellion against Israel. No, he doesn't say any of those things. What is Jonathan's sin? I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I'm ready to die. Jonathan confesses the sin, his sin. He's ready for punishment, submits to a foolish law, even to the point of death. Such was the honour and respect he had for the king. Remember, he hasn't done this deliberately. He wasn't around when the law was given. But he still sees the right of the king to make the rule. May be silly, may disagree with it, but there's a sense in which it's still valid. So he says, the king said it, here I am, I'm ready to die. Now, is Saul concerned about his son or the foolishness of his rash oath? No, not at all. He wants to kill Jonathan. Not only is it his son, but the bold, the faithful one, the one that went beyond the camp to fight against the Philistines. Can you see how Saul is just falling apart? He's now making terrible decisions openly before the people. Saul is prepared to kill the one who has led Israel in battle. And this could have all gone terribly wrong, could have all gone pear-shaped, but amazingly, the people come to Jonathan's rescue. They intercede for him, they redeem him. And in verse 45, we read these words. Then the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. This chapter ends in 47 to 52 with all of Saul's military exploits. Clearly he's handy with a sword. He can strategize. Yes, he can win battles. But he is spiritually barren and bankrupt. And what Israel needs for a king is not someone who is physically and militarily strong and wise. What Israel needs, what every nation needs, is a king, a leader, a government that fears God. We get a sense by the end of this chapter that Jonathan is faithful, Saul is foolish, and because of his foolishness, he has lost the support of the people. Saul may be the official king, but he's lost all credibility. So then, how does this chapter point us to the Lord Jesus? There are three things very briefly that I want to emphasize. When Jonathan is introduced as the son of Saul, some of us may think maybe he is the king. Maybe he is the king that Israel need. But we'll soon see that it is not Jonathan. He will never become king of Israel. But he will align himself to David, who will be a greater king than Saul. But Jonathan aligns himself to an even greater king than David. He aligns himself to Yahweh. He aligns himself to the Son. You see, when Jonathan attacks the Philistine, what did he have to do? Did he have to do it from the safety of the camp? No, he left the camp. He left the camp to defeat the enemies of God. Now, for Jonathan, that enemy was the Philistines. But we know that when Jesus comes 1,000 years later, he doesn't stay in the safety of the camp. It actually says in Hebrews 13, and you can read this later, Hebrews 13:13, that he was put outside the camp. He went outside the camp voluntarily, and outside the camp was where Calvary was. And in Hebrews 13, it encouraged us to go where Jesus is, outside the camp. And on Calvary, outside the safety of Jerusalem, Jesus dealt with a greater enemy than the Philistines. He dealt with sin. He conquered death. He crushed the power of the devil. You see, Jonathan points us to Jesus. In a similar way, did Jonathan go with a large army? No, he went by himself. Well, he went with an armor bearer. Jesus went solo. He doesn't need an army, although he could rightly call a legion of angels to help. No, Jonathan points us to Christ. In a similar way, Jonathan points to trusting in God. Jesus trusted his Father to deliver him, to deliver from the enemies. Just as Jonathan left the camp, Jesus leaves the camp to defeat God's enemies. And he does that by conquering sin and death and victory on the cross. The second way Jonathan points us to Jesus is that Jonathan was prepared to die for sin. How did this sin come about? Well, you could argue the technicalities of whether it was sin or not sin. But the reality was the situation came about because of a foolish decision by someone else. Jonathan is actually dying for the sins of another. In part, he's dying for the sins of his father. But friends, you and I, we don't have to look very far to see that of the thousands of decisions we make each day, how many of them are wise? How many of them are foolish? Is there anyone prepared to pay for your foolish decisions? Have you made a foolish decision that has lost lots of money? Who's prepared to pay for that? Have you made a foolish decision to say something or to think something that has caused so much hurt and pain? Who's prepared to pay for that price? Maybe it's got to the point where the relationship is fractured. There's chaos, there's hostility, there's conflict in the home. Who's prepared to pay for that sin? Would your husband be prepared to pay for that sin? Your wife? Your parents? Your children? Your best friend? Few are willing to pay the price for sin. Few are willing, but none are qualified, because all of us have to pay, as it were. None of us can afford to pay for our own sins. How can we pay for someone else's? Jonathan shows us that whilst he was prepared to die for sin, we need someone who's prepared to die for our sins. And that is Jesus Christ again. He was outside the camp. What was he doing outside the camp? He was paying for sins. The sins of foolish people who make thousands of silly, foolish decisions each day. Instead of people redeeming Jonathan, we have the inverse. Jesus redeems us. That's a wonderful thing to think about. That's the second one. But third one is now Saul. How can Saul point us to Jesus? Well, he does this in a negative way. Throughout this, Saul is making foolish decisions, foolish laws. But the laws that God gives us, the laws, the commands Jesus gives us are never foolish. We may not understand them, but they're never foolish. They're never wrong. They're actually perfect. That is what is best for us. All God's rules, all his laws, his requirements, his precepts, his commands, they are for our good and for his glory. Let's think about some of his rules. He says, trust him and to trust him alone. Follow him. Love him. Confess our sins. Accept forgiveness. Serve him. Take his burden because it's not heavy, but it's light. It's at this point I'm going to ask you, why would you reject God's rules, God's requirements, God's laws? Why would you reject the one who died on the cross for your sins? You may not think this, you may not articulate this aloud, but if you're rejecting God's commands to come to him, you're doing that because you either think he's a liar, he's stupid, he's not good. And when you read scriptures, he's none of those things. You see, in our day, it's very easy for us to point to broken laws and say the problem is with the laws, the lawgivers. And that's why I speed on the road, because the speed limit here should really be 150, not 110. The laws are wrong. But we can't do that with God's laws. None of us can. Our rejection of God's laws cannot be because God's laws are wrong. Our rejection of God's laws reflect that our hearts are not right and that there is a deep, deep, deep problem in each one of us. We don't like being told what to do. But Jesus says, come to him and live. Come to him and live. And I have to implore you, if you do not come to Jesus, you will die. And I'm not talking about the death that all of us will face. I'm talking about the second death. It's a death that has no end. It is an awful, awful, eternal death, an eternal punishment. When it talks about the worm is not, that the fire is not quenched and the worm does not die. It took me a while to understand what those passages meant. But when you cremate a body and it burns, it eventually burns out because there's nothing left to burn. When a worm is decomposing a body, it eventually dies because there's nothing left to eat. But the second death speaks of a death that keeps on going and going and going. And Jesus yet says, avoid death, come to me. Come to me and live. I will take your sins upon me. Outside the camp, I am prepared to die for you. Don't reject me. Don't be foolish. Believe upon me. And don't wait to clean up your life. It will never be clean enough. Come to me as you are, because I have righteous robes fit for you. I can take these robes off and put them on you, robes of righteousness. Come to me and live. And when you have this robe of righteousness on, whatever troubles may come, you will know that I am for you. And if I am for you, nothing can be against you that will conquer me. Friends, you will have hundreds of decisions, thousands of decisions to make each day. But the most important question, most important decision, as it were, that you need to make is whether you will repent and believe, whether you will turn from your foolishness and by faith look to Christ, look to him and live. He will receive you. He will wash you. He will cleanse you. He will give you newness of life. Come to him. Come to him and enjoy eternal life. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you here for the example of Jonathan, who is a man of faith, but ultimately points to the faithfulness of yourself and of your son. And we also want to thank you for the example of Saul. May we use him like a lighthouse that warns of dangerous rocks. May we not go down that path of foolishness, but rather may we steer the right course and look to Christ and come to him this day. Oh Lord, help each one of us rest in you, find our hope in you. Help us live for you this week. And as we make decisions this week, may we see that there is a path of folly walking away from you, or there is a path of life and faithfulness walking towards you. Grant us the grace to do this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.